To those as well listening on live stream, let me encourage you, if you would, please, to take your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 16. And if you need a Bible this evening, I'm here in our auditorium. There should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And where we're going to be reading is can be found on page 1364. I don't know how many of you were here Sunday evening. We had the outdoor service. Maybe all of you here who are here now were, or at least most of you, but it was a great service. And I really appreciated the message that Brother Phil Kami preached. In fact, we didn't live stream because we were outside, didn't have our equipment. Kind of wish we had had that, but it was certainly an encouraging message. And you know, he kind of started out, framed it around the Independence Day idea, the freedom idea. And his key idea was that captives are set free by Christ through the proclaiming of his word. In other words, Jesus frees us from the bondage of sin, but the means that God uses in the human realm is the preaching of the gospel. You know, and his appeal to us that was because we have been set free, we should just keep sharing God's word. And sometimes it may seem like it's not making an impact, like people aren't being affected. We may not see obvious results, but nonetheless, we can be confident that God's word has continuing power. It's that incorruptible seed. And that means even when it appears dormant, it's still alive and still at work. So that was, at least for me, a very helpful and encouraging message. And then on Monday, I was reading in Matthew chapter 16, and God used the text that we are going to be looking at tonight to encourage me again in a similar manner. And that encouragement centered on this key promise from Jesus, found in Matthew 16 and verse 18, where he says, "I will build my church." So that's what I'm hoping to do tonight is encourage you that Jesus wants to use you as he builds his church. Someone has identified three key elements when it comes to pastoral ministry. Now, you could come up with many more. You could lay this out differently. But they said, you know, as a pastor, you need to be invested in the work of evangelism, of evangelization. And you need to invest in the ministry of edification, of teaching and instructing and building up God's people. And then thirdly, there is a ministry of encouragement and motivation and inspiration, if you will, not in the theological sense, but in the encouragement sense. And so, you know, as I look at messages that I preach, I would like to think that they all have some elements of all three in them, but certain messages, you know, focus on maybe one more than the others. And tonight, while certainly, you know, I think the gospel will be touched on, and there will be things that will be instructive and helpful, I hope, my primary purpose is just to encourage you and to just really urge us forward as we reflect on the reality that Jesus is building his church and he wants to use us as he does so. So our text tonight is going to be actually just two verses, verses 18 and 19 in Matthew 16. But I want us to begin reading in verse 13 and we'll continue down through verse 23. So that'll kind of give us the whole context that frames our text. So verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Verse 17, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Verse 20. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest. In other words, you're not setting your mind on the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You know, folks, men can build church buildings. Men can build organizations, but only Jesus can build the church. And there are churches that are essentially built upon the personalities of men. You know, maybe you have at some point along your Christian experience been exposed to something like that. But in this important text, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. Only he can save and transform lives and bring together his redeemed people to accomplish the plan of God. It is a supernatural work that we cannot replicate. So that's really the focus that we are going to have here this evening. The title of this message is just those words from Jesus, I will build my church. So let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that the building of the church of God rests not on human shoulders. Father, I'm thankful that you want to use us and that you empower us and enable us to see your kingdom advance, but ultimately, you are the one who builds your church. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word tonight to encourage us, to cause us to just be thrilled and excited at the prospect of being a part of what you are doing. And so thankful to be part of the bride of Christ that you love so and gave yourself for us. So I ask, Father, that you would take away the distractions and concerns of daily living and help us now to focus our attention on your word. And I pray that your spirit would use your word in very particular ways to encourage each believer here. And if there would be any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior, I pray that they would recognize that need and turn to Christ in saving faith. So we just ask for your blessing on this time, these few minutes that we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So what had happened here was Jesus and his little group of disciples. Now, sometimes Jesus traveled with a much larger group, but at this point, I think it's Jesus and the 12. Just their little close-knit, cohesive group. And they had retreated north. And in fact, Caesarea Philippi is pretty much the far extreme north and east of Israel, almost in what today we would know as Lebanon. Along the coast, there was Caesarea by the sea, but up there, kind of in the farther outreaches, there was Caesarea Philippi. And it was a remote area, in many respects, a beautiful area. If you make a trip to the Holy Land, to Palestine, in all likelihood, you'll make a little trek up there to that region, and you would find there a refreshing little stream and some beautiful green growth, and it's just really kind of a peaceful place. Now, set against that, there's a big rock outcropping that was supposedly inhabited by demons and things like that, or so the people thought, but it's an interesting place. And Jesus took his disciples there, I think, you know, for a time of meditation, for a time for him to really instruct them and bring home some things that he had been teaching them. They went there, I believe, for prayer. They went there kind of to regroup a little bit. They went there to kind of sort out the plan of what was supposed to be happening. And I think they went there for safety. Because, you see, they'd kind of reached this point where it was almost as if they went into a little self-imposed exile because things were turning. One commentator refers to this point in the gospel record as the turn. It's when suddenly Jesus moves from that period when he was really intensely popular, when he began to experience increased attacks and persecution, those kinds of things. Obviously, the Pharisees never liked him, but it was even getting to the point where the people in general were no longer so excited about his message, and things were just becoming more difficult. And I think the disciples at this point were kind of struggling. Because they had expected that, you know, when Jesus' message caught on, I mean, think about all that was going to happen. And they had anticipated, you know, that there would be a great response and that Jesus would be crowned the Messiah. And they had seen what Jesus had been doing. They'd seen his miracles. They had spent all that time with him. They had been instructed. They knew who he was. They knew what he was about. And so they had this anticipation. And yet suddenly it seems as if people are just not responding. And they're kind of turning against them. They're rejecting Jesus and his message. And in fact, it's worse than that. More and more, there are these rumblings that they wanted Jesus dead. And down in verse 21, I had us read a little further so that we would catch that verse where Jesus tells his disciples expressly, here's what's going to happen. From here, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. And I am going to suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and ultimately I will be killed. And then rose again the third day. Now they didn't catch that last part right away, but that's kind of what is going on. And so Jesus has taken this time apart, you know, as kind of before they head down into all of those difficulties, to really try to encourage and help and motivate his disciples. You know, they thought that this messianic program of redemption was going to turn out one way, and it just seemed like it wasn't happening. And folks, sometimes we can kind of get like that. We kind of have expectations of where things are going to go and how this should work. And, you know, what this person, boy, had a great opportunity. They should be saved, all these different things. And then sometimes it doesn't work that way. Sometimes it does, but sometimes it doesn't. And our tendency is to be kind of results-oriented people and to become discouraged and kind of think, what's the point? And the disciples were like you and me, and we're like them. And so Jesus was there to really, you know, kind of propel them ahead and encourage them, take them apart from those pressures for a while and help them just really take some good steps forward. See, they were struggling with unfulfilled hopes. And these men had invested a lot of their lives. They had walked away from their jobs, as it were, and from their families to follow Jesus with an idea in mind of where it was going to go, and this wasn't happening. And now they're beginning to experience a lot of rejection and hostility. And so Jesus kind of huddles them up there in that beautiful and quiet area so that they might be refreshed. And in the course of one of their conversations, Jesus asks them, of course, and we're very familiar with this. I've referenced it a couple times in recent weeks just in passing. But he says, who do men say that I am? And so he's asking them, what are people saying? He says, well, some people say, you know, you're John the Baptist, you know, raised again. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're one of another series of prophets that are supposed to come before the Messiah. And then he makes it personal. It's like if I could ask you, who do you think is going to win the next election? That's a different question than who are you going to vote for, right? Well, now he looks at them and he says, who do you say that I am? And I think, though Peter's the one who comes out with it, I think that at least most, if not all of the disciples would have answered the same way. I really do. They had come to this conclusion. But Peter, of course, being the bold one and who's not so fearful, what if I say and I'm wrong? You know, some of us measure our answers because maybe we're not absolutely certain, so we kind of don't answer, but Peter's just right, you know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, he's absolutely right. And Jesus responds and says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. You know, that's how they would sometimes refer to them based on who their father was. For flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you. It was revealed truth from God. And then in verse 18 he says, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So those are the two verses we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at. And these verses raise at least three interesting, I guess we could say, questions that we need to understand if we are to experience from this passage the encouragement that God intends for us. You know, one question that we need to grapple with is, who or what is the rock that Jesus says that the church is going to be built upon? And we need to think for a moment about, what are the gates of hell? And what's Jesus saying when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? And then what does Jesus mean when he talks about the keys of the kingdom and about binding and loosing? And on all three of those points, people sometimes have misconceptions or just kind of brush it aside as, I'm not sure exactly what that means, but, you know, that's okay. And so we're going to try to, over the course of our time, incidentally, answer those questions, kind of clarify a little bit. But really, in terms of the flow of the text, there are just two simple realities that we need to come away with. And the first is this: Jesus promises that he will build his church. And the second one is like unto it. Jesus wants to use us. He wants to use you as he builds his church. And that's really that's the only slide I got tonight, folks, okay? We're just going to keep that in front of you, and then we'll just kind of cycle back and forth between those two ideas and just see how that comes out from our text. But that's the essence of it. Jesus says, I'll build my church. That is a promise. It is as certain can be. But folks, he wants to use you as he does that. He wants to use you and enable you and empower you and equip you as he builds his church. So let's talk about that promise. You know, this is a promise from one who cannot lie, from one who keeps his word. He says, I will build my church. Now, the future tense there isn't so much to say as, you know, sometimes we think about that word church in a very technical sense. I mean, technically speaking, as you work your way through Acts and the epistles, you get a dispensational understanding of the word church, you know, and it starts at Pentecost and it ends at the rapture, and I agree with that definition, okay? But the word church just really means the assembling of people in general, and in the New Testament, it's used to talk in particular about the assembling of God's people. And at this point in time, that's what the disciples would have understood. Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to assemble my church. I'm going to draw together my people. I am going to work through them. And when he says, I will do this, it's not to say he hasn't been doing it. It's just saying that's where this is going. He will continue doing that. He has and will build his church, both in the technical sense and in the local church sense and in the more general sense. But Jesus is at work drawing people to himself, building his church, his body, his bride, his family, all of those things. And folks, right there, that ought to encourage us. Jesus speaks with certainty because it's certain. I will build my church. And that includes that he will build and will continue to build Marquette Manor Baptist Church. It means he will build and will continue to build the church in the broader sense upon this earth in our day, as he has been doing since he walked the earth and as he will continue to do until the rapture and ultimately and then in his return. But Jesus says, I will build my church. And the certainty of the advance of Christ's church is based on the unchanging, unwavering, absolute promise of God and the power of Christ to fulfill what has been promised. And so when you go to the book of Acts, you read things like this, Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Who added? The Lord added. Acts 5:14, and believers were more added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 11:24, and much people was added unto the Lord. Acts 13:48, and when the Gentiles heard this, when they heard that God had sent Paul and Barnabas to be a light unto the Gentiles, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And you can find statement upon statement in the book of Acts where God adds to himself. He adds to the Lord, sometimes it says. Sometimes it says the Lord added. But he is the one who is doing the bringing together to the church, and he is the one that is bringing them together unto himself. Jesus says, I will build my church. And it's a far bigger plan than any of us could ever conceive of. Folks, I want to be sure you understand this. Do you know what? The primary reason for your salvation is not simply to keep you out of hell. Now, it will do that. But, you know, if our focus on what is salvation about, it's about keeping me from going to hell, that is a way too small view of what God is doing. And the primary reason for your salvation is not so that you can have a fulfilled, exciting life. God will do that. I preached at our NBT closing program about Jesus' statement where he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So yes, God will give you a fulfilling, abundant life. But if that's really all it's about, you have way too small of a view of what God wants to do. And ultimately, what God is doing, the primary reason for your salvation, the primary reason why he builds his church is so that you can spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever together in his presence, glorifying Jesus Christ. You know, the Father's purpose is to glorify the Son. And hand in hand with that, the Son's purpose is to glorify the Father. And we as the church, as the body of Christ, you know, we have been created to have a relationship, a fellowship with God, and to serve him and love him and glorify him and worship him and honor him. And yes, find our fulfillment in that. And yes, be secured from the punishment that our sin rightly deserves. All of those things are part of it. But it's a big vision that God has when he says, I will build my church. And he wants us to be not just in it, but part of that effort, you know, where he enables us to be a part of what he is doing as he builds the church. Now, we're not the ones building the church. Jesus is. But he uses us to reach others. He uses us to encourage others. He uses us to build his church. We can and must teach and preach and pray and labor and witness and help do all of those things. God calls us to do those things. But he is the one who builds the church. And there's just such certainty here. I will build my church. If you wanted him to be more definitive, I don't know what other words he could use. And he just makes it crystal clear. It is not going to stop. But in case there was any doubt, then he adds something to it. He says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, gates are used for basically one of two things. They're used to keep people out, and they're used to keep people in. Okay, it depends on which side you are, depends on what's going on, but that's what gates are about. Keeping something out, keeping something in. And sometimes I think when we just kind of gloss through this passage, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, because we have this kind of defensive posture about the church and about Christianity, and we see the world unraveling around us. And in our mind, we're kind of thinking this. We're kind of thinking that we're standing there holding the gate shut as hell is out there with its battering ram trying to spiritually break in and destroy God's church. That is not what this says. It says that the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church. It's quite the other way around. And you can understand it either of two ways, either the keeping in or keeping out, whichever way you want to understand it. The idea is, you know what? The church is pressing forward to advance God's plan. And the devil and the world and the demons and death and hell itself, you know, they can stand there and hold those gates shut, but they won't be able to hold them. Because the gospel will press through and just knock it all down. You know, we are on the victory side. And if you think about it the other way, you can think about it this way. Here's the church and the word of God inside. And then the devil and his henchmen are on the outside trying to keep us bottled up and contained. And they can't do it. The gates of hell can't prevail, because God's word goes out and it runs and it's glorified. And it just breaks free and goes out and reaches this person and this person and this person and this person. God says, I will build my church. And even hell itself can't stop me. It can't stop the advance of the church. It can't stop me accomplishing my purpose of bringing people to myself. Now the devil is a foolish adversary. He's an intellectual adversary, but he's a foolish adversary. Because somehow he keeps telling himself that he can stop it, that he can do something. Jesus says, even the gates of hell cannot stop the building of the church. Jesus promises to build his church. The gates of hell can't stop him. And he wants to use us to knock down those gates. He wants to use us to advance his purposes. Let me mention one other thing about this promise. Notice Jesus doesn't say, I will build the church. Okay? Sometimes we refer to things in kind of that clinical way, you know, the church, the believer, whatever. Jesus says, I will build my church. My church. In our ladies' NBT program, my wife asked me to just give. I did well. I think I was like 5 minutes, if you can believe it, folks, okay? And so I came in and I talked about some of the metaphors you find in the Bible for the church. You know, the church is the family of God. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is a lampstand, Revelation tells us. The church is a temple built up of living stones, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And you know, that imagery of the church as the bride of Christ is telling us how Jesus cherishes his church. I will build my church. Yeah. I love my wife. She is my bride. Now, I do so imperfectly, but I cherish her and value her. And by God's grace, you know, I would lay down my life for her. And Jesus has already done that for us. And he cherishes us and loves us as his bride. He says, I will build not the church, but my church. And he shed his blood to purchase us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul makes this appeal. He says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to God. In Acts 20:28, Paul appeals to the Ephesian elders to take heed as they feed and care for the church which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. So folks, Jesus is committed to his church. He loves his church. He says, I will build my church. We belong to him. Now let me shift gears for a moment and talk about the rock upon which Jesus says he'll build his church. So verse 18, he says, I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there are several different views about what Jesus is talking about when he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Most of us are familiar that there's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, which says that Peter is the rock. You know, he's the first pope. He's kind of the foundation. And from him, there's a direct line of succession through every pope. And we understand that that's not what's going on here. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, if you think that Peter is of a stature to be able to be that foundational, all you got to do is look a few verses later where Jesus looks him in the eye and says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of this earth. So this isn't a statement that, you know, Peter is somehow or other this super intermediary or something like that. Peter was a good man. Peter's a man greatly used by God. You know, you can read about him in the book of Acts and the way that God used him. But Peter himself, you know, in terms of his own abilities, his own understandings, this isn't to say, you know what, Peter, because you had that revelation from God that you understood, somehow that puts you in a category unto yourself. That's not what he is saying here. Peter is not the rock in that sense. Some would say that Jesus is himself a rock, and that certainly has good, that's a good view. There are a couple of views that would be legitimate views. And they would say in this view, and in the ones to follow, that Jesus is using a play on words. When he says, thou art Peter, okay, the Greek word for Peter is Petros, which means a small stone. Like when you talk about David and Goliath, if you look at it in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, he would pick up five little Petroses, five small stones. But when Jesus says, and upon this rock, he uses the word Petra, which may seem like, well, it's the same word, but it's a different nuance. And it speaks of like a granite outcropping, which there was one of those right there in Caesarea Philippi. It speaks of like a big foundation stone, even a mountain. So there's this idea that he's kind of using a play on words. You know, thou art Peter, but there's something even bigger than this. And upon that, I will build my church. And so some would say that Jesus is actually referring to himself as the rock. After all, he is the chief cornerstone upon which the living stones are built and all those things. And that's a reasonable way to understand it. Probably the more common non-Catholic way of understanding it is that Peter's confession is the rock. And there's not a lot of difference here. It's the same play on words, but it's saying, you know, thou art Peter. And upon what you have just said, you know, you have just said that Jesus is, who do men say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They say, that's the rock. And that's the view that I have held for a long time. But, you know, as I thought about it a little bit, let me offer a slight variation in light of the context of this passage. And hopefully by the time we finish, you'll kind of see the connection here. But I'm not sure if Jesus was necessarily pointing to Peter's declaration specifically in terms of who Jesus is, but certainly that's foundational to the church, no doubt about it. But he may be saying that he will build his church as God's people, as Peter, as those other apostles who were gathered there with him, and ultimately you and me as we articulate the truth that God reveals. Remember Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is revealed truth that you have declared. Now, a few verses later, Peter says, you know, when Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the leadership there, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be executed. And Peter says, no, may that not happen. Well, Jesus was revealing to him truth, and Peter was refusing to embrace the truth. And so when you look at the context here, I think it has a lot to do with this idea of, here's how Jesus builds his church. He uses God's people to declare God's truth. You know, he has written out, now the apostles didn't have the New Testament, they became the authors of the New Testament. And that's why, you know, the Bible says that the church is built upon the prophets and apostles. It's built on the Word of God. I mean, we are built on Christ. But in terms of how God brings that about, it's as the Word of God is declared. God reveals his Word. And he calls on us to declare it. And this is what kind of reminded me, made this connection when I was thinking about Phil's message. That we declare, we cast forth that uncorruptible seed that does its work. God uses it to change lives. And Jesus builds his church. And he builds it on Peter's and John's and Paul's and God's people in general as we take the revealed truth of the Word of God, and as we proclaim it, God uses that. And yes, the Spirit's involved there, and Christ himself does the saving. But in the context here, God uses his people as we declare his Word, as we articulate the truth that God reveals. Ephesians 2:19 says, now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, on the foundation of God's word, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I mean, he is the living word, but we have a calling to take the revealed word of God and declare it to people. And ultimately, that points them to Jesus, the living word, the foundation of it all. But the church is built as God's people allow God to use us to declare his word. You know, the church is not built on clever techniques. It's not built on manipulation. It's not built on strategic marketing plans. The church will be built on those who affirm divine revelation, and that's foundational to the church. Peter was one of those key persons, the apostles, the prophets. And Peter confessed what God had revealed to him. And so he calls us likewise to confess, to profess, to proclaim, to declare, to preach what God has shown to us. And he uses that to build his church. Then look at verse 19. He says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, keys, of course, unlock things. And locks are what is used to bind and loose. So do you understand, folks, that what Jesus says here is that you have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And again, this is where this thread that ties it all together is the revealed word of God. You have the keys of the kingdom in this sense. You can stand up and you can say, you know what? We are all sinners. You know, and the wages of sin is death. But Jesus, you can look somebody in the eye and say, Jesus died for you. And if you will admit your sin and your need, and if you will recognize that you can't save yourself and that you are an offense to a holy God and you deserve to be punished for that, but you know what? Jesus came and he shed his blood and he gave his life to pay the penalty for your sin. And if you will believe on him, guess what? The door is open to you and you can become a part of the kingdom of heaven. You know, we have the keys to the kingdom. And that idea of binding and loosing. You know, if somebody says to you, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't believe that. You know, I think that I've got to do something to prove myself worthy of salvation. You know what, you can bind them in the sense that you can say, you know what, on the authority of God's word, you're not saved. And he says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What you're saying is exactly what God has said, because what you're saying is what God has revealed in his truth. That salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. Salvation can be found in no other name except the Lord Jesus. If somebody says, well, you know, Muslims, Buddhists, I mean, we're all kind of pursuing the same God. And if somebody's sincere, how can you say that they aren't going to go to heaven? Well, it's not me saying it, but let me tell you, God has said it really, really plainly. And it's not that I'm trying to be harsh or unkind to them, but I can say, you know what? What you're believing is not what God's word says. And on the basis of what God says, you are not safe. You're not saved. You're not headed for heaven. But you know, if someone looks at you and says, I realize that I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me and I am trusting in him and him alone for my eternal destiny and I've asked him to forgive me. You know, now, you don't know the genuineness of what they're saying, but on the basis of what they're saying and on the basis of what God has revealed, his revealed truth, you can say you are part of the kingdom. It's not because your declaration makes them so. You're simply affirming what God has already said. And even as you declare what God has said, that's what's being said in heaven. Because all we're doing is taking the revealed truth and proclaiming it and explaining it and applying it and helping people come to understand it. And folks, God uses you when you do that to advance his kingdom, and to build his church. So really, to me, as you go through this whole thing, right, what distinguishes Peter, who says, blessed are, when Jesus says, blessed art thou, and Peter, when he says, get thee behind me, Satan, is what Peter did with the truth that he had. In the one instance, he declared it. In the other instance, he refused it. And the binding and loosing and the keys to the kingdom and all of those things have to do with me embracing the revealed truth and declaring it to others and sharing it with others. And that is the means that God has chosen. You know, the psalmist says, if God wanted to, the rocks could cry out. But by God's plan, his intention is to use the foolishness of preaching. That's the way the world understands preaching. It's foolish. But to take the truth of God's word that has been revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets. And we declare it to people. And on that basis, we can encourage them that, yes, you are believing the gospel. Jesus is your Savior. No, you're denying the gospel. You are yet in your sins. And it's not that we have some corner on the market. We simply have what God has revealed, and we speak it. You know, compassionately, but plainly and clearly and unashamedly. And Jesus all the while is building his church. And he's using you and me to minister his word to that effect. And as we declare the revealed truth of the word of God, the Spirit of God takes that and you know, makes it do its work. And it is living, powerful word. So folks, sometimes I think we feel like the burden rests on us. It doesn't. Jesus builds his church. Jesus saves souls. Jesus transforms lives. Jesus does all of those things. And yet, for reasons we can't fully comprehend, he says, you know, I want to use you as I do that. I want you to be a part as I do that. I want to give you an opportunity to point somebody to the kingdom, and I'll bring them in, but you declare to them the truth that I have given to you. Folks, Jesus promises that he will build his church, and he wants to use you, and he wants to use me as he does so. It's important work. And we need to, by God's grace, be bold to do it. Back about, I guess it's going on 40 years ago now, Apple Computer, if you can imagine this, there was a time when Apple Computer kind of fell on hard times. And so their young chairman at the time was Steve Jobs. And he went to New York City and met with the president of PepsiCo, guy named John Sculley. And Jobs appealed to Sculley. He says, we need your leadership at Apple. Would you come and work there? And Sculley, he wasn't even interested in going down that road, but he was kind of trying to let Jobs down softly. So he kind of said, you know, if you wanted me to do that, I mean, you would have to pay me this astronomical salary to make it worth my while to do that. And Jobs kind of gulps hard and says, okay, we'll do that. And Sculley says, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll serve as a consultant. You know, I'll help you. I'll give you advice. And Steve Jobs made this statement to Sculley. He said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want to change the world?" And you know, that hit Sculley between the eyes, and he took the job. And for the next 10 years, he helped Apple. Now, he had a falling out with Jobs later. That's the Paul Harvey rest of the story. I mean, there's a bunch of other things. But the fact is, Jobs confronted him with the fact that, you know what, there's something more important you can do. Folks, it doesn't matter what your earthly profession or position is. It doesn't matter what your financial means are. It doesn't matter what your education level is. God wants to use you to change the world. He's building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Nothing can stop what Jesus is going to do. It's not that Jesus needs you, and if you don't, he won't. But you have the privilege of Jesus inviting you to be a part as he builds his church. And folks, that's, you know, my desire for me, my family, and for my church family here, is that we would be people who would recognize, you know what? What God puts before us is world-changing. It is life-transforming. And we can't do it, and we don't have to convince ourselves that we're able to do it. Jesus does it. He just says to us, you know, you just go in the direction I point you. Say what I show you. Just be honest, be straightforward, and I will use you as I build my church. Jesus wants to use you to change the world in this place, in our community, in your neighborhood, and even to the ends of the earth. Those 12 guys, well, 11 of them, you know, ultimately, who were there with Jesus, fearful and you know, struggling with different things, ultimately, God used them to turn the world upside down. And they, you know, from that little band, the entire known world was evangelized. I mean, everybody was saved, but the word of God spread everywhere, you know, everywhere where there were people. Because these were guys who recognized that Jesus was building his church. and they had the opportunity to let God use them to that end. And he did. And he wants to use you. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you're building your church. We're thankful that nothing can stop what you want to do. And I pray that you would burden each of us just to kind of readjust our priorities as needed. That we would recognize the great privilege, the great opportunity, the great blessing that is ours to allow you to use us as we simply speak the word of God, share the truth with people, that you might use it as you build your church. Bless now as we spend a few moments together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you